Please join me now in the Word of God, where firstly we will read in the Roman Epistle, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And then let us turn in the Old Testament to the portion currently before us in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And we shall read from verse 4. To the end of the chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 at verse 4. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. And he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this morning in our study of the kings of Judah, this remarkable historical portion in God's Word, which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire twice, both in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and which has so much to teach us practically and spiritually, for as the New Testament commentary upon these things assures us, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Whilst these are actual events that actually happen to actual people, they also serve an instructive purpose and an exemplary purpose in that they set forth and serve as examples of various different behaviours and so often of their consequences. And so here we are in the reign of the fourth of these kings of Judah, namely Jehoshaphat, whom we noticed to have been a believing man, to have been a recipient of the grace of God in that sense. His heart was right before the Lord because of that transformative influence which God had had upon him. And he walked in the ways of David his father. We noted that the scriptures make particular reference to the better part of David's life, the God-honoring aspects which Jehoshaphat emulated. However, we saw that, as is so often the case for God's people, he was not immune to sin and to follies and to mistakes and to backslidings. And the grievous blot upon his record, and Scripture makes no secret of it, is that after a period of time he began to align himself and to ally himself with the northern kingdom of Israel. Portion of the people, those 10 tribes which had departed from the Lord and given themselves over to idolatry, and at this time were reigned over by that most wicked king Ahab and his wife, into whose family Jehoshaphat had married his own son, and with whom then he went to war against the Syrians, which we have considered over recent weeks, and it very nearly cost him his life. Ahab was killed in that battle. Jehoshaphat, nearly mistaken for Ahab, very nearly was slain himself. Nevertheless, he was spared in the mercies of God, and God moved those who came to slay him to depart from him when they recognized that he was not whom they thought him to be. And thus we saw how that Jehoshaphat returned to his house in peace in chapter 19, verse 1, and remarked how that Jehoshaphat's conscience had been so inured or hardened by this long period of dallying with sin and with these ungodly people to the north, that he seemed not yet to have learned the lesson, seemed not yet to have received the reproof which God designed him to get from these events. But we noted in the mercies of God how a prophet is sent, Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, comes out to meet him. And we said what an act of bravery it was on this man, whose father, we noted, had prophesied to Jehoshaphat's father Asa, and for his pains had been thrown in prison. And Jehu, we thought, might readily have been dissuaded by this experience in his own family. But no, he took great comfort and encouragement from it and confronts Jehoshaphat with those words in verse 2 and 3, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" And this caution is sounded to Jehoshaphat, to which we noted he responded in a much better way and a better frame than had his father before him, and was evidently reproved by these things. And we looked at something of the content of that prophecy and of its application and relevance still today. But now, with the Lord's help, let us move on in this chapter 19 and see the effect which these words of reproof and of censure had upon Jehoshaphat. And we notice that he was reproved by them. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He would not be gadding about trying to form alliances with these godless kings and their rulers on his borders. He was humbled by the word of God, by the prophet, and acknowledged that he had done wrong in these things and knew that Jerusalem was where he ought to be and where he ought to stay. And he also realized the detrimental effect which his own behavior had had on the rest of the land, because in this period of time in which he had been indulging himself with the company of these ungodly and heathen monarchs, evidently standards had slipped across the entire country. And the people at large had begun to forget God and to lose their spiritual and religious distinctives. And so Jehoshaphat, we are told, made these arrangements, went out again through the people from Beersheba in the southwest of the territory up to Mount Ephraim on their northern border, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And then we notice just how thoroughgoing these reforms were, and how diligent he was in his own repentance and this repentance to which he encouraged all the people of the land. Because we might have thought, well, surely Jehoshaphat, you're sorry for what you've done wrong, and you could confess those sins, and you could repent with the Lord, and you could leave it at that. But you see, Jehoshaphat was not so partial and so short-sighted in his dealings. And he realized the importance of setting things right in a more thorough and permanent way. And so we are told here of the arrangements that he made for the people of the land. And he appointed judges, first of all. Local judges, you notice, for each of the major cities in the land of Judah, that each should have a figurehead to go to in matters of both moral and practical and spiritual law, that they might know who to turn to in these things if there was any question or debate or difficulty on these points. And then, as part of these reforms, we see that he set up a superior court, or some hierarchy of courts, as there was then to be set up in Jerusalem. Verse 8, the Levites and the priests and the chief fathers of Israel for the judgments of the Lord and for controversies when they return to Jerusalem. So if these local judges had any matters which they thought were too complex or too difficult or disputatious to deal with themselves, well, they could then refer them to this body of persons who met in Jerusalem. And not only this, but we can also observe in verse 11 that Jehoshaphat was keen to separate, in some ways, the church and the state, or at least legal matters from spiritual matters. And there were two separate lines of reporting, it might be said, whether it was matters of the Lord, matters of the ceremonial law, matters of their religious conduct, in which case Amariah, the chief priest, was overall responsible for that, or if it was in the king's matters, in the practical governance of the land, in judicial or legal affairs, well then this Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, was set over those matters and was senior in those things. And so these are the lengths which Jehoshaphat went to. These are the things which he implemented in the land in this spirit of repentance and reformation after that sad period of backsliding in his own life. Now, of course, these things are not recorded simply for our education or for a matter of historical interest. In this also, there are lessons for us to heed and to take to heart. And perhaps we say, well, surely we'll never be in a situation like Jehoshaphat was in. Even if we do very well for ourselves in this life, we are unlikely to attain to a position of authority and influence over others to the extent that Jehoshaphat had as this executive or absolute monarch over the people of Judah. So are there really any parallels that we can possibly draw here? Is there anything that we can learn? Well, let me suggest to you, my friends, that there most certainly are. And that in so many of these statements which Jehoshaphat was moved to make and inspired to make, there are lessons for ourselves. Because we are unlikely ever to be monarchs over a land. We are unlikely ever to be in a position of rule and governance of vast numbers of persons. But the experience of backsliding in the Christian life, the experience of seeking to repent of those things in a wholehearted manner, and to do that which is right in God's sight, well, this is something to which we can all attest, and which we can all experience, and no doubt have experienced. There are times when God's word does confront us if we are Christians, and reprove us of those things which are amiss in our lives, and which are not in accordance with the scripture. And in the mercies and goodness of God, he perhaps pricks our consciences, and rattles us somewhat, and gives us a better view of ourselves than we had before. And moved by these things, we think, well, what ought we to do? And how ought we to respond to these matters? And of course, the great adversary of our souls, the devil, is always on hand to try and silence such qualms, and say, oh, no, you don't need to worry about that. As long as you feel a little sorry for them, well, that's all you need to worry about. There's nothing you need to do. There's no reforms to be made in your own life. Just move on, press on, and so forth. But we should not be like that, my friends. If Jehoshaphat had behaved in such a way and had shrugged his shoulders at the prophet's reproof and had carried on much as he had done before, well, then the biblical record concerning him would have read very differently. But it is clear that this section is recorded to his credit. It is clear this section is recorded that we might learn from it also. And so let me, in the time that remains to us, just highlight from this passage 10 things about doing that which is right in the sight of God. You see, my friends, the Bible has much to say about righteousness, about doing that which is good and right according to God's standard, according to God's law. Now we know that this matter of righteousness has got two aspects to it. There is a sense in which we are never going to do that which God requires of us to a degree where we could be acceptable in his sight. And this is why we are entirely dependent upon his grace and upon the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon that standard of righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought, which the Bible tells us is transferred, is imputed to us who believe upon his name. That long word justification, this is what it means, the imputation of righteousness. The perfect record of the Lord Jesus Christ in both positive and negative aspects applied to us and reckoned to our account that we might appear right in the sight of God. But we cannot overlook or deny this matter also of practical righteousness and the way in which we who believe these things and have come to believe God and his word and what he says concerning right and wrong should thereafter have a desire to do that which is right. There must be this accompanying a practical aspect that we might behave in a way commensurate with righteousness, that we should act according as we believe in these matters. And so this morning's message is a practical one, and I do not apologize for that, because these practical matters equally need to be applied, and the necessity that we do that which is right needs to be applied. So let me say then in relatively rapid succession, firstly, that doing right, that working righteousness, is incompatible with sin. Is incompatible with sin. Now, maybe we think this is almost too obvious a statement than to need making. Of course, we might say that sin and righteousness, well, they're the diametric opposites to one another. Of course, they're incompatible with one another. But of course, we are past masters in our own minds, in our own thinking, of trying to reconcile these things together and trying to excuse or to overlook our sins and try to imagine that we can have these things in combination. But look at Jehoshaphat's sad example. Whilst he was away seeking to wage these wars with the Syrians, whilst he was courting the company of Ahab and Jezebel and all those wicked and heathen persons away to the north in Israel, the state of affairs in his own land and at home was sadly deteriorating. These matters of exercising justice and judgment and ensuring the conduct of the people could not be handled, could not be given the attention they needed, so long as he was straying away there in the north with Ahab. Whilst he was doing the one, he could not be doing the other. He could not be doing it properly, and perhaps he liked to kid himself, and perhaps he was saying, well, I'm still a good king. I'm still a good king over Judah, even though I'm away here in Israel. There isn't civil war down there, and the economy's okay, and the people are largely content. So I am doing a good job of my kingship. We can imagine perhaps all the sorts of excuses that he would have in his mind, perhaps in quieter moments of reflection or when conscience pricked him, because we're so used to making them ourselves. But as his sad history shows, or as this passage in his history shows, these things were incompatible. So long as he was indulging himself and his worst motivations away there with Ahab and Jezebel and so on, he was not doing what he should have been. He was not conducting himself as he ought to have been back home in Jerusalem and in Judah, because these things are exclusive the one to another. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes this abundantly clear to us, that we cannot serve two masters, that we cannot be serving God and serving our own vices, our own carnal appetites, our own sinful desires at the same time. Don't kid yourself otherwise. The scriptures would tell us if we're serving one, we're not serving the other, because these laws and principles work in diametrically opposite directions. Doing right is incompatible with sin. Now, secondly, doing right or working righteousness must be entire, must be wholehearted, must be complete. And you see, Jehoshaphat evidently had some sense of this. He realized that these reforms had to be thoroughgoing. They had to be entire. It was not sufficient for him to settle for less or to settle for a minimum. He wanted these reforms to affect every part, every place. There was going to be no part of his territory, if we may so call it that, the realms which belonged to him, that would be untouched by these reforms. Every city, so far as he was concerned, was going to have a judge over it, was going to be brought under this system of good government. Well, my friends, what a lesson there is to ourselves here in this matter of practical righteousness and doing that which is right in the sight of God. So often we like to think, well, yes, we will try to live a God-honoring life, but we're going to reserve a few bits of our life to ourselves. We're going to have a few cherished sins that we'd like to keep hold of. There's some areas of our life where we're going to shut God out of those things, because those are private matters, those are our own personal affairs. We'd like to administer those areas differently. And we're also prone to doing this, and to think that we can segregate our lives and we can give God authority and we can give his word authority in certain places, but not in others. Well, you see, Jehoshaphat perceived the folly of this. Every fenced city of Judah was going to have a judge over it. Every part of his territory, the realms which belonged to him, were all going to feel this godly influence without exclusion. And this needs to be our principle, my friends. The scriptures, you remember, in 2 Corinthians say that we are to bring every thought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot, indeed we dare not, allow ourselves certain aspects of our being, certain parts of our territory, so to speak, to go ungoverned, to shut them out from a godly influence within our lives. Doing right must be entire, must be wholehearted, must be in every place. Well, thirdly, let us notice this, that doing right demands exertion. It demands application. Jehoshaphat, you see, went to great lengths in these matters. It cannot have been easy, even for him. It could not have been simple. We cannot say exactly how many cities there were in the land of Judah that were reckoned significant enough to have a judge in them. We cannot know exactly the number of people who were to be involved, but they all needed to be found out, they all needed to be appointed, they all needed to be given their instructions. These lines of communication had to be established, a system of referrals to this court in Jerusalem had to be arranged. This must have taken significant time for Jehoshaphat. And perhaps there were those who resisted it, and perhaps there were those who objected to it, and perhaps there were those who didn't like it, and various missteps along the way. But he persisted, and he went on in this plan and in this scheme until it was done. And it clearly cost him a good degree of exertion and expenditure in these matters, because he was thorough about it. He went out again through the people. He evidently personally engaged himself in these things, from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, or from Land's End to John O'Groats, as we might put it in UK terms. In every place, these things were going to be established. And you see, my friends, if we are resolved to do that which is right in the sight of God, if we desire this practical righteousness in our own lives, then we need to acknowledge that it is going to involve exertion. It is going to cost us. It is going to be an uphill struggle, for the simple reason that our natural tendency is always downward, and is always towards sin. And so, almost as though it were by a scientific law, if there is going to be godliness and if there is going to be righteousness in our lives, then application and exertion will be required. You remember what we sang in our opening hymn there, number 683, "Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth." And of course it will not be, because it is an upward path. It is an uphill struggle in these matters against our human nature, against our human and carnal wills and appetites. But it is the only road that the Lord's people can take. We should arm ourselves, therefore, as verse 3 went on, for the fight. Cast useless loads away. Watch through the darkest hours of night. Toil through the hottest day, to labor and to love, to pardon and endure, to lift thy heart to God above and keep thy conscience pure. Be this thy constant aim, thy hope, thy chief delight. You see, my friends, we need to be active in these matters. We need to be practical about them. We know our own hearts. We know what our temptations are. We know what our own weaknesses are and the places where we are so prone to fall. Well, then let us take practical measures against these things. Let us not give the devil an advantage over us. Let us take away those footholds which he so often finds against us, and shut the door against those things. Doing that which is right demands this application. Well now, fourthly, doing that which is right should be done for God's sake. For God's sake. Now look at verse 6. He said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord." But for the Lord. And you see, my friends, we need to be very clear in our own minds about our motivation in these matters. Because there are all sorts of erroneous motivations that might direct us in our behavior and our conduct as Christians. It's all so very easy to think that we are doing right for the right reasons, when in actual fact we are doing what appears to be right, but for wrong reasons. Perhaps we are motivated by our own self-interest. Perhaps we are motivated by the views of others. Perhaps we are motivated by the circumstances and the environment that we are in. And we are doing right, but we are doing it for a sense of self-achievement. Or we are doing it for that warm glow of self-satisfaction which it gives us. Or we are doing it for the praise of others which we hope it will bring. Or we are doing it for the good estimation that others will have of us on that account. But you see, Jehoshaphat was very clear. As these individuals were sent out to judge righteous judgment in the towns and cities of Judah, he says, "You're not doing this for man's sake, whether that man be you, or it be the men that are watching you, or it be the men that you exercise judgment over. You're not doing it for their sakes, principally. You're not doing it for your own sake. You're not doing it for any man's sake. You're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord's sake." And this, you see, my friends, has to be our motivation in these matters of practical righteousness. If we are doing it for any other cause or any other reason, then we are undermining the very good that we do. We are to judge not for man, but for the Lord. Well, now, fifthly, let us move on to see this, that doing right demands three things. And here they are, you see, contained in verse 7. He says, "Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it." Three things are mentioned there. The fear of the Lord, taking heed, and doing that which is heard, that which is heeded. And here are principles, my friends, which we will find throughout the Scriptures. This is why we read Romans chapter 2 to begin with, where you will see so many of these things reflected in that equivalent New Testament passage. But there is to be this fear of the Lord to begin with. This is why, my friends, I say that these matters are principally for Christians to heed, those who believe in God, because nobody will behave in this way who does not believe in God and believe in the nature of God and have this filial fear of the Lord on that account, to realize something of the magnitude of God and the magnificence of God and the holiness and the glory of God. This is what we need to have, my friends. This is what needs to inspire us. We are not speaking here of some craven fear, some terror of the Lord. No, indeed. We are speaking, as I have said before, of that awesome, that awestruck fear which we are moved to when we see something almost vast beyond our comprehension, when we look upon a thing where we have some sense of the power of it and the magnitude of it, but it dwarfs our comprehension, and we have that awe-inspired feeling concerning it. This is the fear of the Lord. We get the faintest glimpse of his vastness and of his greatness and of his holiness, vaster than the sea, vaster than the universes, vaster than time itself. And we think, this is a God with whom we are dealing, and this is a God with whom we are communicating, and this is a God who has made his standards and his will known. And this is to be a motivation. We are to fear the Lord. We are to heed what he says. And this, of course, means hearkening unto his word. He has given us his word. He has transcribed his will in the languages of man and has caused that it should be preserved to us in this present day and age. We have got to hearken to it. We have got to have our ears open unto it. We have got to be attentive unto what it says. But as James in his epistle makes abundantly clear, and as we read there in Romans chapter 2, it is not sufficient if we say, well, we have the fear of the Lord, and that motivates us, and we will give attention to his word and to his will as contained here in the Scriptures. There has got to be the performance of it. Take heed and do it. Be not hearers only, but doers of that which it saith. Here are three essentials for doing that which is right: the fear of the Lord, taking heed to the Scriptures of truth, and performing that which it says. Well, let us move on also in this verse to make a sixth point, which is this: that doing right excludes the three things, or three things are prohibited in this matter. Here in verse 7, we are told them, "For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no respect of persons, no taking of gifts." No iniquity, no respect of persons, no taking of gifts. My friends, in all these matters of practical goodness, of practical righteousness, let it be noted that God is our example. God is our example. And though it is an impossibly unattainable example, nevertheless, it is our example. I've used this illustration so many times, but the pole star will direct you north. It doesn't matter how north you go, you'll never reach the pole star, but as long as you keep following it, you'll be going north. And God is our example in matters of holiness and righteousness. We will never attain to his holiness or righteousness by an even greater degree than the pole star is removed from this planet. we will not attain to the holiness and righteousness of God. But as long as that is what we are aiming at, we will be going in the right direction. You remember, we considered this only recently, in a different connection, how in our dealings with others, how in our interaction with the ungodly, it was last Sunday morning, God is to be our example. We saw the Lord Jesus apply that in the Sermon on the Mount, how that God who causes his sun to shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous, causes his rain to fall, is our example in our dealings with the godly and the ungodly alike. Well, here God is set up once again as our great example in the performance of righteousness. And so there can be no sin. There must be no sin in these matters. We cannot be seeking to do that which is right with a sinful agenda in mind, with a sinful motivation at the root of it, with a sinful objective at the end of it. And two particular vices are mentioned here: respect of persons and taking of gifts. Respect of persons and taking of gifts. Well, we say, or bribery, as that latter clause might be translated. We might say, well, surely these will never become issues for us. If we are talking spiritually, if we're talking about our personal and Christian lives, in what possible way will respect of persons or bribery ever come into it? But you know, my friends, it does. We have already touched on it before. How much, I wonder, of our Christian lives and of that practical righteousness we desire to have in our lives is done because we have an eye to other people and to the reputation that we have of them, and to the opinion that they will hold of us, and to the expectations which we think they hold of us. And how much, I wonder, of our Christian lives is done because we are concerned about who sees it and what they think when they see it, and persons whom we are trying to please. This, my friends, is seeking to serve the Lord, but having respect of persons mixed in and amalgamated with that service of God. And what about taking of gifts? Well, we say surely nobody will ever bribe us to live lives as Christians. Nobody will ever seek to make us do a thing by holding out some a reward to us. But my friends, I wonder in the way in which we conduct ourselves as Christians, is this something which comes into our thinking? We are thinking, well, what advantage will we get by it? How will we be benefited by it? How will we be prospered by it or advantaged by it in some way or other? And we are allowing ourselves to be blinded, and this, Proverbs tells us, is one of the consequences of taking a gift, by hoping that there will be some pecuniary reward, by hoping that there will be some temporal advantage to be had. And we are seeking to do that which is right, or so we kid ourselves, but because we will think we will somehow be personally advantaged and improved by it. Well, these things cannot come into our performance of God's word and will. There is to be no iniquity, says the scripture. There is to be no respect of persons. There is to be no taking of gifts. Well, my friends, let us move on then, seventhly, to notice doing right has three characteristics about it. Doing right has three characteristics, and here they are a little further down in verse 9. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do, in the fear of the Lord, faithfully, and with a perfect heart. In the fear of the Lord, faithfully, and with a perfect heart. Now notice this, look, the fear of the Lord is repeated again. It has already featured. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, in verse 7. You see this regard that we have to God, this view that we hold of God, this conception that we have of God, is our motivation and our perpetuation. It is that which begins us in this way, and it will keep us in this way. It is as we have our sights fixed upon him, as we regard him in our lives, that we will be kept along this course. We can never do without the fear of God. You know, there are those who say, well, perhaps the fear of God's good enough for a sinner. Perhaps the fear of God is good enough for somebody who's going through a conversion process. Perhaps the fear of God was all right to have in the early days of my Christian life, but now I know God better, and so I have a different sort of relationship with him now, and the fear of God doesn't have to come into it anymore. My friends, we can never do without the fear of the Lord. Look what the psalmist David has to say about it. Look up the fear of the Lord in some concordance of the Psalms, and you will find how many, many times it comes. Was there anyone who had a closer walk with God than David? Was there anyone who had a closer and better experience of God than the psalmist David? He was an inspired penman of the Holy Scriptures, my friends. He was a man after God's own heart. But time and time again, he speaks of the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is perfect. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is good. He knew what need he had of the fear of the Lord every step of his Christian walk. And so we should be unsurprised to find that it is mentioned again here. The fear of the Lord, verse 9, but also it is to be done faithfully and with a perfect heart. That is to say, it has to be done with constancy and it has to be done with consistency. There has got to be constancy and there has got to be consistency. And we know the truth of these things, my friends. We know the truth of these things. It would be no good saying in a court of law, well, I can't be prosecuted for this crime because I was completely in line with the law yesterday, and that should be taken into consideration. No, my friends, if we are to keep ourselves on the right side of a law of a land or of some statutory law, then it's going to be an ongoing business. We're going to need to do it all the time. Because as soon as we cease in these things, we are failing in them. So there has got to be constancy. Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully. Faithfully. That means day after day, and night after night, and year after year. There is to be constancy in these matters. But also, there has got to be consistency. There has got to be consistency with a perfect heart. There's got to be integrity in these matters, my friends. And you remember how the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 2, which we read of, condemned those who appeared outwardly to be doing what was right and exhorting others to do what was right, but there was this dreadful hypocrisy about them. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And he condemns in verse 3 those who outwardly behave in a particular way or speak in a particular way, but privately or behind closed doors are being horribly inconsistent. Well, this will not do. This will not do, says Jehoshaphat to his hearers of the Old Testament age. This will not do. We re-echo it in these New Testament times. Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. Well, let us move on to say, eighthly, that doing right is a great preventative. It is a preventative of three things. Here it is in verse 10. But they trespass not, and so no wrath come upon you, and no wrath come upon your brethren. Now, my friends, perhaps we think, well, how are we to safeguard ourselves against sin? How are we going to ensure that we do not transgress the law of God? How are we to ensure that we do not trespass, that we do not cross the line of his word and his will and stray where we ought not to stray? This is what is contained in the word trespass. Well, my friends, if we concern ourselves with doing good, if we concern ourselves with doing that which is right in the sight of God, well, this is one of the great cures. This is one of the great remedies against sin. And in doing that which is right, and in exercising that which is right, we will have this great impediment or remedy against sin and against trespass. And also, there will be this preventative against the temporal judgments and consequences and disadvantages that may come in the wake of sin. So many sins, and we have remarked on this before, almost have their own judgment inherent in them. Those who give way to certain vices, certain temptations, certain addictions, reap within themselves the consequences or the judgments of those sins, sometimes almost immediately. Well, if we would be safeguarded against those things, if we would be spared those temporal judgments, why then? Let us eschew that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And how many sins and misdeeds likewise have repercussions for other people, have a detrimental effect upon those around us, have a sad influence upon our brethren, our neighbours, our acquaintances and friends. Well, my friends, as we seek to do that which is right in the sight of God, we have this remedy and preventative against trespass, against the sad consequences of sin upon ourselves, against the equally sad consequences of our sins upon our brethren. Well, let me work these things towards a conclusion now, as in verse 11, we see ninthly that doing right demands courage. Doing right demands courage. These are the words with which Jehoshaphat concludes the establishment of this scheme in Judah. He says, deal courageously. Deal courageously. Now, you know, my friends, the world's attitude, the world's opinion is almost the exact opposite of this. The world think that the courageous, that the bold, are those who do wrong. They think those who break the rules, those who push the envelope, so to speak, those who have no compunction about transgressing what might be seen as laws or limits or whatever, they say, well, these are the bold, these are the courageous, these are the people whose approach we admire, these are the people who are paraded before the world these days and are held up as for their boldness or their bravery in a challenging convention and so forth, as the world would call it. But you know, my friends, the opposite is true. And let me tell you that there are plenty enough people thinking that they will break the rules and receive the respect of their peers by so doing. This is the world's way of thinking. This will win people friends in this day and age. It doesn't take any courage whatsoever. But my friends, take the matter of living life as a Christian in this 21st century England in which we live. Think about this matter of seeking to live by God's holy standard in a day and age which not only rejects it, but directly opposes it, and is pleased to call evil good and good evil. Well, my friends, to live by God's standard in such days as these is what takes courage. Living by his laws, walking according to his commandments, keeping to the rules which God has given. This is what requires courage. This is what requires boldness. This is what will attract the ire of the world and the hatred of the world through which we walk, as it ever has. And this is why it needs so much courage. And you know, my friends, as a prime example of this, and perhaps at your leisure, you'd like to look at it. We can find in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua so many exhortations that Joshua was given, and likewise at the end of Deuteronomy, that he should be bold and very courageous, that he should be strong and of a good courage. And we might say, well, what did Joshua really need the courage to do? He was about to lead the Hebrews over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan, and wage various wars by which that land would be conquered. And we might say, well, surely this was why he needed courage. He needed courage for all the battles he was going to fight, for the enemies he was going to face. He needed courage to wield the sword. He needed courage to lead the people. Well, no doubt that is true to an extent. But listen to what he principally needed strength and courage to do. Verse 7 of Joshua chapter 1, "Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, thou shalt have good success." My friends, the courage, the strength would be needed in doing God's word, in heeding God's commandments, in living according to God's holy standard, when those in front of him were so opposed to it, and those very often behind and around him were so disinclined to do likewise. This is where the courage was needed. This is where the strength and boldness was called for. And let us not have our mindset distorted by the world and its perverted estimation of things. Let us not fall into the world's way of thinking. There is no courage involved in sin. It has been man's natural disposition since the fall. Courage is required for doing that which is right in the sight of God, when in the world's opinion it is so vilified and reproached. Well, my friends, lastly and tenthly, let me say this, that doing that which is right comes with the promise of God's presence. Comes with the promise of God's presence. And twice we have had it in this passage. He says here in verse 6, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment." And he concludes with this same sentiment, "Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." The Lord shall be with the good. And this word good here is not being applied to persons particularly. It is being applied in a more abstract sense to the doing of that which is right according to his word. God knows where that is being performed. He knows where that is a man's objective and purpose. And where this is the case, there is the Lord to bless. You know, my friends, this is such a wondrous promise. We know that God is omnipresent. We know that he is in every place. Psalm 139 tells us that it is impossible for us to flee from God's presence. And we have seen, even in Jehoshaphat's case, how God was mercifully present with him, even in the depths of his sin and when he very nearly died as a result of his own folly. But, my friends, the promise of God's presence with us, of his particular nearness, of that sense of his closeness, is given in these very particular circumstances. And here, as Jehoshaphat engaged himself upon these reforms and upon this work of righteousness, he could know that God was near. He could prove that God was near. He could have this confidence that God was near to him as he conducted in his life in this way. He was not grieving the Spirit of God. He was not walking contrary to his commandments. He was not causing earthbound clouds to rise to hide God from his servant's eyes. No, as he behaved in this way, he had the confidence of this promise, this assurance, that the Lord was with him. The Lord would be with him in seeking to do justice. The Lord would be with him in seeking to judge righteous judgment. And let us never forget, my friends, this promise replicated also in the New Testament. The context there in Matthew chapter 18 is precisely the same. Seeking to exercise right judgment in the church and between people. And it is in that connection principally that the Lord Jesus Christ says that where two or three are gathered together in that purpose to exercise that judgment, gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Oh, my friends, what an incentive is this? What a promise is this? What a word is this for us in our day and age, as we seek to live according to God's word and do that which is right in his sight? Deal courageously, says the word of God to us still today, and the Lord shall be with the good. May we each prove it in his time and to his glory. Amen.